We shall now turn to the Word of God, and we shall continue as enabled with the subject of the covenant of grace, that most vital, fundamental, foundational truth that if we are in Christ, we appreciate, and if we know our Bibles, and if we understand the nature of the gospel, we will appreciate how vitally important that covenant is, as I said when we commenced to look at this subject. If there's no covenant, there's no gospel. There's no Christ, there's no cross, there's no gospel at all. The covenant is at the very heart of the gospel, and it is the very foundation upon which it is established in eternity between the Father and the Son. The covenant of redemption brings forth the covenant of grace, and they are so intertwined that they're inseparable. But for us, the people of God, it is the covenant of grace that we are particularly interested in. Now, we have, of course, looked at the fact it is a glorious covenant because it unites Jew and Gentile together in one body under one living head, Christ himself. And we looked at Ephesians, what Paul taught the Ephesians in this regard. Then we considered further how important it is that the very angels, Peter tells us, desire to look into these things. And as I said, shame on any claiming to be the children of God who have no interest in looking into these great matters. The very angels, they desire to look into these great and deep matters of the gospel and of the covenant. Then last Lord's Day, we turned to the teaching of the Savior in the beginning and the union between one man and one woman, that foundational matter. It is absolutely foundational to the covenant itself. And we noted how God created Adam and Eve, brought them together, and they two shall be one. That's what God says, they two shall be one. And that which God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. That is a vitally important matter when it comes to the covenant that God establishes, as we ended up last Lord's Day with Abraham and Sarah. They too shall be one, Abraham and Sarah. And that's very important when it comes to the sign and the seal of the covenant. Now we come to today to begin with in the epistle that Paul writes to the Galatians. And the Galatian churches gave Paul some problems, because although he had preached the gospel to them, there were those who came behind him and they perverted the gospel. And this had a terrible effect upon the believers in Galatia, and it is such a concern to the apostle that he said he was actually afraid of them. He was afraid where they might end up if they kept following the teaching that they'd now come to adopt. Now, Paul speaks extremely strongly, and in the chapter that we read, you can see there what he writes. And I want to read it to you. Chapter 1 of Galatians, verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but There be some that trouble you and would pervert, listen, the gospel of Christ. It's not a matter of perverting the gospel or a gospel. It is the perversion of the gospel of Christ. The perversion of the gospel of Christ. We live in a day and in a generation where everywhere we turn in the evangelical world, what are people claiming? What are pulpiteers, pastors, ministers, what are they claiming? What are all the churches that claim to be evangelical? What are they claiming? We are preaching the gospel. You ask the question, what is the gospel? What's the answer? The good news. What is the good news? Well, the good news is that God loves you. That's generally how it is. The gospel is the good news. The good news is that God loves you. That's it. The good news is that God, in eternity past, made a covenant with His eternal Son, promising to Him that when He would redeem His people, He would have great joy in that redemption. He speaks of the joy that was set before Him. The Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And He sets this joy before Him, just as any parent wants to set joy through some experience or whatever, joy before them. Something to look forward to. Something that they desire. And this is what God set before His Son. The joy of redeeming lost sinners fallen and ruined in Adam. We're not to think that whenever Adam sinned and fell in his first transgression, and we all fell in him and with him, that God had to somehow or other then resort to plan B in order to save him. There was an eternal covenant between the Father and the Son. And in Psalm 2, we have by an eternal decree, the psalmist tells us, God said to His beloved Son that He'd set king in Zion. The heathen are raging. The heathen are raging, and the people imagine a vain thing. And what are they saying? We will not have this man to reign over us. They desire to break the bonds of divine authority from them and be free and liberated to do their own thing. What does the Father say to His Son? Ask of Me the heathen. Ask of Me these rebellious, defiant heathen. And I will give them for Thine inheritance. Isn't that something? The heathen rage, but You ask Me for them, and I will give them for Thine inheritance. And how does He ask? He asks through that blood that speaketh better things than that of Abel's. In the sufferings of the Redeemer at Calvary, what is He asking for as He offers up His life? He's asking for that heritage. When He ascends on high and He enters as the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek within the veil, He's living there to make intercession as the great high priest. What's He asking for? The heathen. The psalmist tells us when He ascended on high. He gave gifts, he received gifts, and he gave gifts unto even such as rebel. Now then, that covenant that God the Father and God the Eternal Son are establishing before the foundation of the world, that covenant then was to be executed in time. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law. And he came then to fulfill all that the Father required of him on behalf of his people, as we looked at it last Lord's Day. The first Adam and the last Adam, the first man, the second man. And it was with the last Adam, the second man, that God made the covenant of redemption. As we are all in Adam, the federal head of the race at the beginning, and as the Apostle Paul tells us, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, so in Christ shall many be made alive, because he's the last Adam, or the second man, the federal head of another race of redeemed sinners. Now then, when we come here to Galatians, this gospel of the covenant is emphasized by Paul in a wonderful way. He's speaking of the fact there is but one gospel. And not even an angel dare at all interfere with it or corrupt it, or as here he writes to these Ephesians, pervert the gospel of Christ. We have lots of perverted gospels of Christ today. It is not the Christ of the Bible that's presented to lost men. It is not the anointed Christ of God. It is a Christ, a Jesus of men's imaginations. They aren't interested in what the Word of God says. They're not interested in what Scripture says about this Redeemer, this Christ of God, this Anointed One. They're not interested. They have conjured up a Savior to suit themselves. And though you will have Jesus mentioned, you listen to the evangelicals of today, and they're always talking about Jesus. You've heard me say this before. Jesus, always about Jesus. What kind of a Jesus? You see, I remember listening. Someone was telling me about a conversation between some young people, and they were discussing what it meant to preach Christ. And this young lassie said, well, I heard a great sermon last Lord's Day on Christ. I counted how many times Christ was mentioned. I heard Christ said 32 times through the sermon. It was full of Christ. You can talk about Christ and never present Christ. You can talk about the free offer and never offer. You see, we can use the language, but it's used out of context. We can use the language of Scripture and yet not be teaching the Scripture at all. Now, what does Paul say about the gospel that he preached? Not even an angel dare to pervert it. It must remain absolutely intact in every generation. And Paul speaks so strongly because he has such conviction in the matter that he says, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which I have preached, let him be accursed. It's such a serious matter. Let him be accursed, for he will do more harm than he will ever do good if he perverts the gospel. Now then, let's turn over here in Galatians to chapter 3. And let's see, well, perhaps before we go there, we'll remain with chapter 1 just for a moment. Paul tells the Galatians where his gospel originates. Verse 11 of Galatians 1, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. And Paul is going to meet with problems because it isn't going to suit man. It's not after man. And the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him. And Paul had made it clear, verse 10, do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? If I'm going to be seeking to please men, that rules out me preaching the gospel, because the gospel doesn't suit men as they are in a state of nature. He says, I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does Paul mean? You just think of this. When Paul was persecuting the church, and as he says here, he wasted it. Now you imagine he comes into some city or town where there are believers and he's going to arrest them. And he is a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knows the scriptures. He knows the Bible of his people. He has the same scriptures as Peter had, as John had. He has the same scriptures as the Old Testament prophets had at the end of their history. What then is the problem? Why is he persecuting people who read the same scriptures but interpret them differently? Why is he doing this? Why is it that the two on the way to Emmaus, in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus finds them discouraged and downcast, and then he opens the scriptures to them and we're told what scriptures they were. The law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. The whole Tanakh. And he says, this is where he found himself. Where did Peter or John or any of the other apostles, where did they find Christ? They found him in the exact same place. And yet there is Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And he can't see Christ in those same scriptures. He studies them. He thinks he's adhering to them. And he is ready to persecute and imprison those that don't seem to understand them in his opinion. And yet, he had a veil upon him. And there was Christ in the scriptures right before him, but he couldn't see it. There was Isaiah telling him of the one who was wounded for our transgressions, who was bruised for our iniquities, but he couldn't see it because there was a veil upon him, as he says of his brethren. But here's what he tells us. The gospel that I'm now preaching as a very different man, is the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, because the one that I was so blind to for so long, now I see him. And he sees him everywhere in the scriptures. So much so that everywhere he goes, he sticks to the scriptures. He will preach nothing else. And the gospel that he preaches is both Christ-centered and scripture-based. That's his gospel. But then, look at what he says about the gospel. And he is stressed and he is emphasized. There's only one gospel. And it must not be perverted. It's not a new gospel. It's not a renovated gospel. It's not an edited gospel. There is one gospel. In chapter 3, this is what we read in verse 6. Chapter 3, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore. Why? Know ye therefore. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Because that's a fact. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture. You see that? And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Where does Paul get all this information? The scripture saith. How does he know that the gospel was preached to Abraham? The scripture tells him. How does he know that Abraham, thousands of years before, is justified? He's never met Abraham. He's not able to converse with him. He doesn't have the opportunity to speak to him about God's dealings with him. But he's convinced this is true because the scriptures say it. And you will see here what the scriptures say. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen. What does the psalm say? The heathen rage. The people imagine a vain thing. Ask of the heathen, and I will give them. And here's Paul talking about the heathen. Justified heathen, made righteous heathen. Why does he believe that this is true? Because the scriptures say it. He has absolute confidence in the word of God. Now the interesting thing is, how different is Paul's understanding now of the scriptures that he is still reading, he used to read, he reads the same portions, he reads the same law, he reads the same Psalms, the same prophets, but he's now seeing things completely different. In the fourth chapter of Romans, when Paul's writing to the Romans, in that chapter you can see how Paul stuck to the scriptures. He never departs from them. In Romans chapter 4, verse 3, he asks the question, for what saith the scripture? This is what the scripture says. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's what the scripture says. If you go with me over to Acts chapter 17, you will see there Paul comes to the church in Thessalonica. And we're told in chapter 17 of the Acts, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbaths reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Now you've heard me say before, I seldom quote men, occasionally I do, because it was not recommended by the Westminster Divines and the Directory for Public Worship on preaching. It was not recommended, and you will hear again and again men, and they exhibit their learning, I suppose, when they're quoting this one and that one, and John Owen says this, and John Flavel says that, and Martin Luther says this, and so on. Paul stuck to the scriptures. It is the scriptures that give light. The entrance of thy word giveth light. And if we're to have light, it must come from God's word. You remember what Paul said to Timothy in his second epistle? As from a child, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Now what scriptures is he talking about? He doesn't have the four Gospels. He doesn't have any of Paul's epistles or Peter's or John's. He doesn't have any of that. The scriptures he had was the Jewish Tanakh, the Old Testament. That's what he had. And what does Paul tell Timothy? From a child, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Now listen, parents. You've got children. And you want them to be converted. You want them to come to Christ. You want them to grow up trusting in the Savior. Well, this is absolutely vitally important. From a child, they must know the Holy Scriptures. Why? Which make wise unto salvation. And any parent who wants their children to be converted by grace must begin at the earliest possible stage to teach them the scriptures. That's what Paul tells Timothy, as from a child, not a teenager, not a young man, from a child, from your very infancy childhood. The scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. And that's why Paul, he wants men to be converted. And if they're going to be made wise unto salvation, well, he's got to teach them the scriptures. Now here in the scriptures of the New Testament, we have the clarity that perhaps the patriarchs and the prophets didn't have. They, as we noted, they were always searching as to when these things were going to be fulfilled. But one thing is absolutely clear from what Paul knows from the scriptures, that the gospel was preached unto Abraham. Now, it's not a different gospel. It's not a gospel that commenced on the day of Pentecost. He says there is one gospel, and no angel dare pervert it or corrupt it. It remains one glorious gospel. The dispensationalists, of course, don't believe that, but that's what the scriptures teach. And what Paul is really saying to these Galatians is this. The gospel that I'm preaching now to you in the first century is the gospel that was preached to Abraham, the father of faith. So, if then we're to understand this gospel, it has to be a covenant gospel. Can't be anything else. The gospel was preached to Abraham. Now, some, of course, will say, yes, it was. It was preached. Abraham understood the gospel whenever he was called to take his son up to Mount Moriah and bind Isaac and offer him up to God as a sacrifice. And then there was a ram provided, and Isaac, his life was spared. And that's when Abraham understood the gospel. But that's not what Paul teaches. Paul says that the gospel was preached to Abraham when he himself was still a heathen. And the gospel was preached to him, and he believed God, and he believed the promises that God made, and that was counted unto him for righteousness. He was justified by faith, in the same way that Paul says to the Gentiles, the Romans, the Galatians, the Ephesians, by grace are you saved. You are justified freely by his grace. And that's the same gospel that was preached to Abraham. And that means it was a covenant gospel. Now, before we come to the establishing, we've looked at it briefly, but God had to work with Abraham. He had to teach him, he had to instruct him, and he had to prepare him, bringing him to that moment when he can actually now enter into covenant with him. And from then on, he will call Abraham his friend. You remember how we looked at the blood covenants that are made even in the world today in various parts of the world. David Livingstone had to engage in several of them, blood covenants, for to get the protection of chiefs and so on in Africa. But when God actually established, there was a day. We're told, when we go back to Genesis, there we're told that it was a particular day. Although God had it in mind for so long, he was preparing by working with Abraham. He was instructing him in providence. He was teaching him through his mistakes and so on, bringing him up to this moment. When in Genesis 15, verse 18, we read, in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. He's still Abram. He hasn't got his new name yet. He's still Abram, but God made a covenant with him on that same day. Well, what's been going on prior to this? You'll see the connection as we move along. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the creation. God had a design. Adam and Eve, they both were Adam. Adam was the male, and Eve was the female. Isha, taken out of the side of Adam. But God said, they two shall be one. Not two, they two shall be one. This isn't not a device of Adam's or a suggestion from Eve or even a suggestion from some mighty angel like Michael or some of the great angelic beings. No, this is God. They too shall be one. That's what God says. That's his law. That's his order. But he goes on and he says, further, that which God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And we know how God brought Eve to Adam with the intention that they would rule together. We noted how that when God, even before he created them, the mind of God was, they shall have dominion over all the creatures and over all the earth. What happened? The creature had dominion over them. The serpent took over, and instead of Adam and Eve having dominion over the creature had dominion over them because of their disobedience and their unfaithfulness to God. Now, even though they are fallen, it doesn't change God's law. They too shall be one. And that which God has joined together, let no man, for any reason, put asunder. Now, Abraham comes out of heathenism. So we shall follow the progress as God is teaching him, preparing him to make the covenant with him. Going back in the book of Genesis to chapter 11. Every word of God is important. Chapter 11, we read in verse 27, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. This is the background to Adam or to Abraham's movements. Verse 29, and Abraham and Nahor took them wives. The same, or the name of Abraham's wife, was Sarah. Now here's two people. And they become one, Abraham and Sarah. They become one. But look at the problem. And the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, and so on, verse 30. But Sarai was barren. Is that going to make any difference? Sarah is barren. Well, now here, God surely must have a problem if we're going to follow nature. It won't be possible if this is what God has done. Abraham and Sarai are now one. But Sarai is barren, unproductive. Here it stops. There can be no progress, there can be no movement. And yet God's intention is to bless the nations through the seed of Abraham. But he's got a wife who is now one with him, and she's barren. Isn't it amazing when we watch how God works? He does the extraordinary, the supernatural. God's ways are never our ways. And this is The very first thing you read in the Word of God about Sarah. The Spirit of God draws her attention to this. She's barren. Well, could Abraham not take another wife? Could he not use the excuse she's barren and then set her aside, forget her, take another wife? He can't do that because God says they two shall be one. What do we find now happens? Verse 31. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. But look what we read when we come to chapter 12. Now, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Now when God brought Eve to Adam, and when Adam saw this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, what then does the Word tell us? Jesus emphasized it as we saw last Lord's Day. Therefore, or because of this, shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Therefore that which God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Look what's happening now. God says, Abraham, you leave your father and your mother, you leave their house, and you be joined to Sarah, but she's barren. But that which God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Doesn't matter whether she's barren or not, Abram. I've joined you, and you're now one. And there will be no excuse anywhere for any separation. So when we come to chapter 12, the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. You find that four times God refers to Sarah when he's speaking to Abraham, Sarah, thy wife. This covenant is going to be amazing. It's going to demonstrate the mighty, overruling, supernatural wisdom of God. Do you think that somehow or other Sarah was not really included in the purpose of God? You see what happens in the experience of poor Abram, the man that God establishes his covenant with, the man that the gospel was preached to, as Paul tells us, fell short again and again. You have what happens in the experience of David or Abraham when he went down into Egypt. What did he do? He was afraid they would kill him because his wife was a very beautiful woman, and he was of a mind when they see Sarah, they'll recommend her to Pharaoh and he'll take her into his harem and that'll be the end of me. So what did he tell Sarah to do? Say you're my sister. Don't tell anyone you're my wife. Tell them you're my sister. And that's exactly what happened. So what did God do? God came to Pharaoh in a vision to tell him that what he was doing, taking Sarah, was stealing another man's wife. Even Abraham has not yet grasped the importance, the fundamental reality and importance of that union. He's saying to God has joined us together. We're one. But you tell them you're my sister. God never joined brothers and sisters together as one. And then you find later on, Abraham, like so many of us, he was a very slow learner. And in chapter 20, what happens again? We find that the king, Abimelech, he sees Sarah. He takes her into his household to be his wife. Because again, she's my sister. He seems to have forgotten that which God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And there she is again, but we read in chapter 20 of Genesis, verse 17, so Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. God had made them one, and he wasn't going to allow anything to part them. No interference. Why? Because they are both to be involved in that covenant that he intends to establish with Abraham. So when we go back to chapter 17 of Genesis, the Lord appears to Abraham, and in verse 1 of Genesis 17, we read, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. What a promise. And yet God has joined Abram and Sarah, and Sarah's barren. And God says, I'm going to multiply you. And how is God ever going to do this? With man, many things are impossible, but not with God. And so you read of what God promises to Abraham, how he changes his name, and so on. And then God has something else to say to Abraham when he's laying out the terms of the covenant. Verse 15 of Genesis 17. And God said unto Abraham, he's now got a new name, as for Sarah, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her and give her a son, give thee a son also of her. But she's barren. And God says, that's no problem to me. I will give you a son by her. Now, when we read of the faith of Abraham, and when we read that he was justified by faith, we look up the faith of Abraham, we follow the faith of Abraham through the various changes and providences in his experience, and we have to wonder, well, it wasn't a very consistent faith. There's times where it wasn't a very strong faith. But God himself recognizes faith, even when it's weak, because he gives it. And here we read that God says, as for Sarah thy wife, because you two are one, as for Sarah, I have plans for her. I have a purpose for her. I will give thee a son by her. Now the circumstances were such that it shook the faith of Abraham. He believed, yes, that God would do what he said. But somehow or other, he hadn't the faith to believe that God would do it supernaturally. And he put limits on God the way we do. And we think, well, yes, God will answer prayer. Yes, God will keep his promise. But he must do it this way. He'd be bound to do it that way. There's no other way he can do it. And what does Sarah do? She tells Abraham, I'm barren. He knew it anyway. I can't bear children. But God told us that you're going to have a son, Abraham. So, let's try and work out how God's going to do this. And so what does she suggest? Take Hagar, my handmaid. What does she suggest to him? Take Hagar as your wife. And then you can have children by her. But God said, they two shall be one, Abraham. You can't do that. But he does. And what a problem it caused. But then God disagreed. And God told Abraham, Ishmael is not the one. Sarah didn't bear him. Remember, Abraham, what I told you. You will have a son by Sarah. And as we've so often stressed it, as Solomon tells us, there is a time for everything and every event under the sun. Time to be born, time to die, and a time for this and a time for that. And you see that when God is speaking to Abraham and speaking to Sarah in chapter 18 of Genesis, whenever they're faced with what seems humanly impossible, we read what the Lord said, verse 13. The Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety, will I really bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's the question that's put to Abraham. And Abraham has to learn that. And he has to learn it well before God will really engage in the covenant that he establishes with him. Abraham must believe this. He must ask himself when he's faced with all the difficulties Is there anything too hard for the Lord? And the answer, of course, is no. At the time appointed. At the time appointed, not the time that is natural. But the time appointed, way back in eternity. The time appointed by God, not appointed by you, Abram, nor Sarah, nor anyone else. The time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And what does God say about this son, Isaac? You'll call his name Isaac. And it is with Isaac that I will establish my covenant. You see how important Sarah is in this covenant. They can't be separated. The gospel that was preached to Abraham is preached to Sarah. The gospel that was preached to Abraham influenced his thinking and very obviously influenced Sarah's thinking as well. They two are one. And as we pointed out last Lord's Day, when it comes to the sign, we looked at the seal, the animals divided in two, the blood running between the divided carcasses, and God puts Abraham to sleep. And Abraham does not walk through the blood flowing from the carcasses, it is God alone. He establishes that covenant with Abraham. And then he appoints a seed. Now, Abraham, this covenant is to be sealed between us and in every generation. And thus, I'm appointing the ordinance of circumcision from one generation to the other. So that Abraham, you will know this, even before the child is born, belongs to me. That's why circumcision was instituted, because as each generation, the males, the seed would continue generation by generation, bringing forth the next generation. God was saying, Abraham, there will be a sign that will be maintained through every generation. And every child will belong to me. But, as we pointed out, and with this we'll have to stop, they too shall be one. There's no Abraham and Sarah as two separate identities. They are one. So that circumcision on the part of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or any other husband, any other male, any other husband covers what we said last Lord's Day was the other half. They can't be divided. And you will have people say, well, circumcision, that was for the males only. Well, it wasn't. God knew what he was doing before ever we began to think. He said, they two shall be one. And you will not separate them for any reason. And Sarah is one with Abraham. And Rebekah is one with Isaac. Rachel is one with Jacob. They can't be separated. And therefore, in every generation, you will keep covenant with me. And you will exhibit your covenant with me and your keeping covenant by maintaining that ordinance. Now you see how God had to bring Abraham to this point. He's got a barren wife. That must have been a terrible test. Well, because Sarah's barren, I'm barren because we're one. And the reality is, Abram was barren just as much as Sarah because they're one. But what did God tell Abram? What was the question? Is anything too hard for the Lord? It is this covenant that tells us who God is and assures us that our salvation is absolutely secure. That's why the great shepherd was able to say, I am the good shepherd, giveth his life for the sheep. No man can pluck them out of my hand. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Why? Because the great shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And he assures them they have what? Eternal life. No man can pluck them out of his hand. It's a certain. Why? Because God swore to Abraham. He swore to him his covenant promises. Now we have to leave it there. We shall come back to it, God willing, in the future. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we thank thee, thou art God. O, teach us, we pray, to humble ourselves before thy glorious majesty. The very nations are but as a drop of the bucket before thee. There is the small dust upon the balances. Thou art the I am that I am forever. May we believe thee. And may we know that thy promises, every covenant promise, is yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Bless thy truth to us. Enable us to look to thee, to trust thee, to walk worthy of thee. Hear us, pardon us, for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.